This morning, good to see you guys. If you would, please turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to conclude this chapter this morning, but before we do so, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless this hour of teaching and instruction, and then we'll go ahead and get started. So if you'd give you a second to turn in your Bibles, and then we're going to go ahead and bow and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you so much for another day that you've given to us. We know that every day that we have on earth is given by you. And so we give it back to you, Father. We ask that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word and glean your wisdom from it, that it might work in our hearts, that it might convict and train us, and it might do its perfecting work and sanctification. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless the time, this hour and the next to come. Bless it to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning with just a simple reminder that the wisdom that Solomon seeks to impart to his son throughout this book is not so much a list of do's and don'ts as it is a picture of someone who walks in the pure wisdom of God, who cherishes it for its immeasurable value and seeks it diligently with his or her whole heart, and who holds fast to it through all of the circumstances in life. Because this person not only recognizes that it is the pathway to a good life, but it is the life that reflects a heart that truly knows and loves and fears God. And that, of course, is not a fear of sheer terror, but it is a fear of reverential fear that is shaped by God's mercy and grace. So this morning in chapter 6, verses 20 to 35, Solomon returns to one of the most serious and repeated themes in this book, and that is the sin of sexual immorality. Specifically this morning, he speaks of the sin of adultery. He comes at this theme of sexual immorality in multiple angles in the book, because he knows that it is not only prevalent among men and women alike, but it is especially devastating and destructive. And let's not forget, the context of Proverbs is a father speaking to his son. So naturally, the perpetrator of the temptation in these warnings is described as being feminine, right? It's a female prostitute, it's a sexually immoral woman, it's an adulterous wife. And Solomon is, of course, not disparaging women. We can easily reverse these genders and apply the warning directly to you women as well. So it's not just for us men, it is for you ladies as well. What makes this particular passage different from earlier passages is that his focus isn't necessarily here on resisting the temptation, although that is part of it, but it's more about revealing the true cost. We begin with the authority and the blessing of this godly wisdom here in verse 20. He says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." And this, of course, is a good reminder to us parents, that if you don't teach your children about these things, about the temptations they are going to face in life, and the dangers and consequences of them, they will be taught by someone, and most likely that will be the world that teaches them. And the world's perspective on sexual immorality is not the perspective you want for your children. The context that Proverbs 20 places this in is the wise, godly instruction given by godly parents. And of course, for us adults who no longer sit under our parents' instruction, the application is that this is our Heavenly Father's instruction to us. That's what God's Word is. So in verse 21, Solomon says, "Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck." In other words, he doesn't want this instruction to go in one ear and out the other. Bind it to your heart continually makes the point that we are to make it part of who you are, through continually embracing this wisdom. And the picture of tying it around your neck, Proverbs 1, verse 9 did this earlier when he described the wisdom as being a graceful wreath to your head and an ornament around your neck. And so the idea is the same, that it is wisdom that is valued and obeyed, and it becomes inseparable from who you are. And it is visible to others as you live it out, just as a necklace would be. And so this wisdom is not meant to be forgotten, but treasured in the heart and lived out visibly in life. And then Solomon gives the why, the how, and the to what end of this lesson. First, the why. Why should his son listen, treasure, and obey his parents' wisdom? Well, he says in verse 22, "When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you." He says that godly parental wisdom will first guide you. Now, this is shepherding language. Godly wisdom shepherds us, it leads us, it directs us. It's the same language that David used in Psalm 23. And we know that psalm well, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then in verse 3, he says, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And that's the same word here for guides. When we're immature and we're naive, even as Christians, we don't always know the best way to handle temptations and the best way to go. We don't know how to necessarily avoid the snares of the devil. But God's word, when followed, shows us the way. And it will also watch over you, he says. It will keep you. It will guard you. Wisdom, God's word, stands over you, watching over you, protecting you when you are vulnerable, and even when you're unaware that there is danger. David prayed in Psalm 16:1, "Preserve me, O God." That's our word. "For I take refuge in you." And then Solomon says, it will talk to you. It will talk to you. Now, Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, explains that this word, quote, "signifies loud, enthusiastic, emotionally laden speech," end quote. The kind of speech that isn't easily missed or drowned out or ignored. We find this word in Psalm 105, in verses 1 and 2. "O give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him." And then our word, "speak of all his wonders." So you can see this emotionally laden, enthusiastic speech. And Solomon's point here is that when you make godly wisdom your constant companion, it doesn't matter the situation you find yourself in, whether it's good or bad, his voice will come through loud and clear. And how important is that in a world filled with competing voices? And did you notice in this verse the comprehensive scope of wisdom's blessing in your life? We see it in the first half of each of these lines. When you walk about, when you sleep, and when you awake. We would say morning, noon, and night. It encompasses the whole of your day, which is to indicate the whole of your life. You know, my children often come to me and Tracy seeking advice. And we're glad that they do that, but they never do that at 2 o'clock in the morning. Or they know they'd get a good tongue lashing. And they don't come when we're otherwise unavailable. But God's wisdom is always available, isn't it? It never clocks out, especially if you've stored it in your heart. It provides constant guidance and protection throughout our lives. So this instruction, this wisdom, God's wisdom, whether it's imparted by godly parents or by our Heavenly Father through his word, when it is listened to and treasured and obeyed, it will guide and watch over you and speak to you throughout all our lives in times of trouble and in good times as well. And how does it do this? Well, he tells us in verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." God's wisdom is a much-needed lamp and light. Now, we've talked quite a bit about lamps and lights recently in our study in Luke. If you'll remember, what does light do? It illuminates, right? It reveals truth. And a lamp is the tool that projects that light. And that's what Solomon is saying, that this kind of wisely, godly instruction from your parents or from the Word of God is. It's the tool that God uses to shine His truth into the hearts and lives of His sons and daughters. We all know, well, most of us should know, Psalm 119:105, the Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, right? That's exactly what Solomon's saying here. If his son is to escape the snares of the devil, the snares of sin, he must be able to hear wisdom amidst the din of error that surrounds him and be shown the way through. And that's, again, what the word is. He calls it reproofs for discipline. That's simply corrections that we all need. As sinners, we are all born, none of us, rather, is born with absolute wisdom, are we? Everyone has to learn to develop the ability to discern right and wrong and right from almost right. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If we are to be wise, we must be teachable. We must be open to direction and correction. We all need corrective instruction. We all need reproofs for discipline. And what, of course, does the Bible say is the best for that? What tool is the best for corrective reproof? Anyone? Scripture. That's right. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And if you notice, those two words, there's two words that are formative and two words that are remedial. Teaching and training, they're constructive. They build us up. And reproof and correction are remedial. They're corrective, right? They straighten us out. So God's words build us up and it straightens us out, which is what we all need. And such corrections, he says, are the way of life. You know, we use that expression, the way of life, kind of as like, that's just the way it is, right? C'est la vie sort of thing. But that's not how Solomon means that here. I mean, I suppose there's some truth to that, that, you know, it is just the way it is that everybody needs to be corrected at times. But what Solomon means here is that corrective instruction that comes through the Word of God is the path to a full and abundant life. It's the way that God has ordained that honors Him the most and results for us the greatest blessing in life. And because it's God's wisdom and not the world's, it's the perfect mix of instruction and correction. God lights our path. He directs our steps. He leads us in the way of life as opposed to the way of death. This is the Lord's path, and we must all be teachable, willing to listen and yield to His voice. So that's the why and the how. And now Solomon answers, to what end? Verse 24. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And the word adulteress is literally the strange woman, which is a euphemism for the forbidden woman, the one who is not your wife. So Solomon is narrowing his focus of sexual immorality down to this very specific sin of adultery. And what exactly is adultery? Well, very simply, adultery is the sexual sin that violates the covenant of marriage. That's what it is. So at least one person involved in the sin is married to somebody else, whether it be you or the other or both. We know God's seventh commandment is, "You shall not commit adultery." So serious is this sin that God has chosen to include it in His law by name. To commit this sin is considered treachery before God. Of course, we know that Jesus explained that the violation of this commandment doesn't begin with the physical act, does it? No, it begins in the heart with lust and covetous desire. We read in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this isn't just a warning to avoid the act of adultery, but to guard your heart from the seeds of it that begin in the heart. And he says, keep. The same word in verse 22 for watch over. That's the expressed goal here, to keep you from the evil woman. That wisdom and instruction and correction will protect his son from such temptation. And she's evil because she's morally corrupt. She seeks to destroy what is good and to break the covenant that has been made before God. Her smooth tongue reminds us that adultery most often begins with persuasion through flattery and deception and seductive speech. So, in a nutshell, that's the issue. He's speaking of adultery, and then he gives this very simple command against it, directed first at his son's heart. Look at verse 25, the first line. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. You know, sexual temptation is, of course, all around us in this world, and it begins by tempting our flesh, doesn't it? But temptation is not sin. Temptation itself is not sin. When we engage that temptation and move the desire from our flesh into our heart, that's when lust is conceived and sin is born. It's exactly what James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, that's when it moves from the flesh to the heart. It gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So he's imploring his son not to allow that to happen. Nor, he says, let her capture you with her eyelids. And this is classic Hebrew poetry right here, where the second line repeats and reinforces and raises the meaning of the first one. He says, so don't desire her beauty in your heart. That's the internal danger, the cultivating of lust in the heart. That's covetousness. And don't let her capture you with her eyelids. That's the external danger, allowing sexual desire to be stirred up by what you see and expose yourself to. In other words, don't nurture the desire on the inside through coveting, and don't expose yourself to what will strengthen desire on the outside. And isn't it true that so many sins in our lives could be avoided if we simply remove ourselves from that which tempts us? What we watch, the music we listen to, the people we hang out with, it all impacts us for evil or for good. We must always be wary of that and guard ourselves. And this command here that he gives to not desire her beauty and don't let her capture you, this assumes something. It assumes that by God's grace it's possible to obey this command. The world will tell you that we're nothing more than animals, right? Animals that have evoluted to sentient beings. And yes, I know evoluted is not a word. I use that word to sound as stupid as those that believe it. They say because we're just animals, it's a word my wife made up, and I absolutely love that word. I use it all the time. They say because we're animals, our desires are simply hardwired instincts, morally neutral. So when lust arises, it's just nature, right? It's just how we're built. There's nothing wrong with it. But Scripture says something entirely different, doesn't it? Right. We're not animals. What are we? We're image bearers. We are created by God, and therefore we are accountable to God. And yes, our desires have been corrupted by sin, but as God's creatures who have been born again, made new creations in Christ, we are not helpless victims of those sin-stained desires. For us, sin is no longer our master, and temptation is no longer a guaranteed path to sin. God always provides a way of escape for his children. Right? That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. How does that go? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide also a way of escape. That doesn't mean that temptations are easy. It just means that obedience is possible because our God is faithful. And again, what has God given us that we can obey this command and escape the temptation? Simple answer, the Word of God, right? The Word of God given, illumined, and taught by the Holy Spirit of God. This is what Solomon calls wisdom throughout Proverbs and what he calls parental instruction here in verses 20 to 35. The Word of God treasured and obeyed. It's possible through walking in godly wisdom, and that's the whole point of Proverbs. So that's the authority and the blessing of godly wisdom. It must be bound to the heart, and because that's where adultery begins. We must allow God's word to be the lamp and the light to our lives to keep us and guard us and preserve us. Next, we come to the lesson, and Solomon gives it in two arguments marked by the word for, or key in the Hebrew, in verses 26 and 34. So let's look at the first argument in verse 26, adultery's hidden cost. And he's going to make this argument with two contrasts and two comparisons from 26 all the way down to 33. The first contrast is in verse 26. It's the contrast between the cost of a prostitute and the cost of adultery. Look at verse 26. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Now, this passage is widely regarded as a difficult one to translate because of the way the Hebrew construction works here. Now, I'm by no stretch a Hebrew expert, but a lot of commentaries I read are experts in Hebrew, and they have explained this to me. I think I've got a good grasp of it. Let me help you understand this. You'll notice a couple things. First of all, you notice that in your NASB, the words "one is reduced" is in italics. When we see words in the italics in our text, what does that tell us? It's not there in the original language. That's right. Very good. And in fact, there's no stated verb at all in the first half of this verse. The translators have supplied it in order to help it read more smoothly, and most English translations do that. So there's no verb here in the first line. And the second thing to notice is the word translated "on account of." It's the Hebrew word ba'ad, which might be better understood as "in exchange for," or "for the price of," or "at the price of." So literally, what we have in the first half of this verse is, for the exchange of a harlot, a loaf of bread. That's not too hard to understand, is it? I don't think so. And then comes the contrast in verse 26, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. And I think actually the ESV captures the meaning the best in this verse. It reads, "For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." And so the contrast here that Solomon is making is he's not somehow minimizing the engagement with a prostitute. He's contrasting the severity of the consequences. The severity of the consequences of both sexual sins to show just how much more destructive adultery is. And the point is this: sin with a harlot, it's sexual sin, and it's low and it's degrading. I mean, it only costs the price of a meal. How pathetic and disgusting is that? But sin with an adulterous woman, it's far worse. Not only is it sexual sin, but it's the treachery of breaking that covenant before God, and its price is your precious life. Not only yours, but also the life of the woman as well, or the man if you are a woman. So that's the first contrast. And then he gives a comparison here in verses 27 to 29. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So too is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go down unpunished. The sin of adultery here is compared with playing with fire. You can no more pick up a burning ember and stick it in your shirt pocket and not expect to get burned, or walk on hot coals and not expect to get burned, than you can commit adultery and expect to not be punished. It's a very simple point, very clear picture. And then he gives another contrast here in verses 30 and 31 when he says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. And so just as Solomon wasn't lessening the sexual sin with a harlot back in verse 26, he's not excusing theft here either. He's simply acknowledging something that I think we all understand intuitively. A thief who steals when he's hungry, well, he's still guilty of thievery, isn't he? And when he's caught, he has to repay what he stole. The law says in Exodus 22 that he has to repay double. But Solomon says he must repay sevenfold. Now, he's not adding to the law, but he's describing full compensation. That's seven, most often depicts, it's the number of fullness or fulfillment. And so he's going above and beyond all possible demands from the one from whom he stole, even to the point of giving everything he owns if necessary. He gives all the substance of his house. And so the point here is that for theft, restitution is possible. Even if it costs you your whole household, it is possible to restore that. And since justice can be rendered and served, man does not despise him, he says. And that is to say, those in his community will not forever hold him in contempt. Contrast that with adultery, on the other hand, in verses 32 to 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. What has this man stolen? He's slept with another man's wife, and that would include a woman that is betrothed to a man. In this time, in Jewish culture, that's how marriage worked. When you got engaged, you signed the marriage covenant, the certificate, and so even though the ceremony sometimes was months later, even up to a year later, or possibly longer, you're still considered married. This man has violated the exclusivity of that marriage covenant. And can that be repaired? Can that be replaced? Can it be repaid once, let alone double or more than double? Of course not. The damage has been done. And so the point is, although with theft, there is restitution possible, with adultery, full restitution is never possible. Because what is lost can't be restored. Not once, not twice, not sevenfold. And so he's this kind of man that does this, Solomon says, he's the epitome of stupid. I mean, he says it right there. He's lacking sense. That's what that means. Because no matter what he does from here on, he will never remove the wounds, the disgrace, and the reproach that comes with this sin. He has destroyed himself, Solomon says, and that he will carry this guilt his entire life. And that was the way that it was in those days. Adultery carried public shame that would follow a person for life. It's the kind of shame that Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote about in that book that many of us read in school, The Scarlet Letter, right? You remember Hester Prynne, and I don't remember what the preacher's name was, doesn't matter, but you know, they had an affair, and she had to stitch that scarlet letter A on her clothing for the rest of her life. And that story, well, it was a vivid picture of how adultery leaves a public stain on a person. A stain that lingers long after the sin has been committed. Proverbs here makes the same point. Some consequences can't be simply paid off or erased. In other words, some things broken can't be repaired. Adultery fits into that category. And it's important to recognize, though, forgiveness is certainly possible. God is a God of forgiveness, isn't he? He is compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And in some cases, forgiveness and reconciliation may also occur with a spouse or with the others that have been deeply wounded by adultery. But Solomon's warning isn't about whether or not forgiveness is possible. It's about whether the damage can be undone. And very often it can't. Adultery leaves lasting damage. Damage to trust. Damage to marriages. Damage to families. Damage to children. Damage to reputations. It often leaves these scars that remain long after repentance has occurred. And it permanently affects a believer's witness before a watching world too, doesn't it? And his usefulness in certain forms of service. This is why Scripture deals with adultery, or at least one of the reasons why it deals with it so severely. When a professing believer sins in this way, the enemy rejoices. The world, the unbelieving world, scoffs. Just another hypocritical Christian. See, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. The name of Christ is dishonored, and in many cases, the consequences include permanent disqualification from certain responsibilities, not because we in the church are cold or harsh, but because God demands it. That's why. Adultery is a very serious covenant betrayal with permanent consequences. We all remember, I'm sure, a very well-renowned preacher who recently was exposed as committing this sin of adultery. And we loved his preaching. And we respected his knowledge and his great skill and ability in presenting the truths of God's word. It was a blessing to many of us. And, you know, there was a desire by many to not remove his teaching or him from teaching, as if qualification was somehow determined by us and not by God's word. Scripture consistently teaches us that God is deeply concerned with the credibility of those who speak on his behalf. You know, even when the demons spoke truth about Jesus, what did Jesus do? He said, shut up. He silenced them. Exactly. That's right. Not because what they said was untrue, but because the witnesses were unfit. In the same way, God's word places strict moral requirements on those who preach and lead his people in the church. It says an elder must be above reproach, faithful to his wife, trustworthy in his conduct. And that's because ministry requires credibility. When adultery occurs, that credibility is shattered. And with it, those forms of service are no longer appropriate. And again, that's not us being harsh or unforgiving. It's being obedient to his word. And it's certainly not God being harsh. Just the opposite. In fact, it's God being holy, protecting his name and loving towards his people by protecting us. So this sin of adultery comes with serious consequences, not all of which can be undone. And then there's one more comparison that Solomon makes here that's easy to miss in our English translations, but it stands out in the Hebrew. The word for touch, back in verse 29, and the word for wounds, here in verse 33, they're essentially the same word. Verse 29 speaks of the pleasurable, albeit sinful, touch received in the adulterous affair, compared to the harmful touch, or the wounds that are actually left behind when it's all said and done. And these, of course, are not physical wounds, but the wounds of the heart, both in the perpetrator and those involved. Adultery is a foolish and most selfish act that wounds everybody involved, both directly and indirectly. It wounds you and the one you sin with. It wounds your spouse and the other person's spouse. It wounds your children. It wounds your families. It wounds your friends, and on and on. And Solomon closes this lesson with one more argument that flows naturally from the first one. Up to this point, he showed the widespread damage and the toll that adultery takes, but now in verses 34 and 35, he shows us that adultery's inescapable consequences. He goes from the hidden cost to what is unleashed upon you, the unyielding wrath and vengeance of man. You cannot undo the sin of adultery any more than you can unring a bell. Because of this fact, Solomon warns that its consequences will be sure, severe, and unrelenting. Sure, severe, and unrelenting. Look at verse 34. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of judgment. I'm sorry, the day of vengeance. So the focus here shifts from the adulterer to the offended husband. The jealous husband will not withhold his wrath. Jealousy describes a righteous jealousy or zeal. One lexicon defines it, quote, an appropriate desire for what a person has a right to, end quote. This is the same word that is often used to describe our God. God who is jealous for his glory, for his holiness, and for his people who are his possession. In fact, Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." That's our word. And enrages here is wrath. It's a fiery fury, a poisonous rage. Esther 3:5 uses this word to describe Haman's rage at Mordecai. Psalm 38 uses it to describe the burning anger of the Lord. And Isaiah 66:15, speaking of the final judgment, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury," that's our word, "fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire." Here, of course, these words are describing the burning jealousy of a wronged husband. His wrath is hot and severe, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance, he says. There'll be no leniency, there'll be no mercy felt, no mercy shown. Under the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, we know that adultery was punishable by what? Death, right, stoning. Leviticus 20:10 says it plainly, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That's how serious this is in God's eyes. And men don't take it lightly either. If you were to commit this sin back then, it was very unlikely you would escape being stoned for it. In verse 35, he concludes, "He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts." The scorned husband cannot be bought. There is no remedy, no apology, no payment acceptable. His wrath is unavoidable and unyielding. When it says he will not accept, it's literally he will not lift his face to. And this is the opposite of the priestly blessing we read in Numbers chapter 6, right? "May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and bring peace to you." There's no peace possible with this man. "Nor will he be satisfied," Solomon writes, "though you give many gifts." This echoes verse 31. You can try and repay with all you have, but it's just not enough because it can't be undone. The damage has been done to this man's marriage and his honor. There's nothing you can do about it. And just to be sure, we're talking about man's wrath here, not God's wrath. With God, forgiveness and restoration and peace are possible. But with man, that is often not the case. And so Solomon wants his son to feel the weight of this sin long before the opportunity arises in his life. And it will arise. This is a sin whose cost is far greater than it appears and whose consequences are often far heavier than we imagine. And so I ask a simple question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? It's a simple question that if we asked with any, even a modicum of foresight and honesty, would save us from a myriad of troubles in our life, wouldn't it? Is adultery worth it? You know, if you have any sense at all, the answer is no. Adultery is foolish. It's selfish. It's clearly an act of sexual immorality. That first and foremost is a sin against God. It's a treachery against his covenant of marriage that he has established, and it brings forth the fury of merciless judgment by men upon you. All for what? A moment of pleasure? You know, many in life have been wounded by this sin, perhaps some here and listening online. And you know the wounds that it causes, and the struggle that it is to regain trust, and rebuild marriages. And sometimes the damage is just too severe and the consequences can't be avoided. But it is possible for marriages to survive. It is possible through humble, honest confession and communication, through earnest commitment to transparency, through sincere godly sorrow and repentance. It's possible to restore your marriage, and many have done it, and by God's grace, it's not quick, it's not easy, but it is possible. So if you or your spouse are in that situation, it is grievous, but it's not without hope. It's not without hope. First, we are to repent before God for all of our sins, but certainly this one, and then before your spouse, and then seek godly counsel. Someone you trust in the church, a mature Christian, or come to your elders. That's what we're here for. And we're here to help you heal. But let's all do everything we can to avoid that, right? Don't play with temptation. Don't harbor covetousness. And avoid that which grows this kind of sin in your heart. Instead, we're to bind wisdom to our hearts. Walk in the light of God's truth. Count the costs and don't play with the fire of adultery. May God strengthen us all to do just that by His Spirit, through His Word, to love what God loves and hate what God hates, to cherish and honor the covenant of marriage, and to stand firm in the evil day. I'm going to pray, and we have a little bit of time if anyone would like to ask any questions or have anything to add. Gracious Lord, we thank You that You are so loving that You have given us Your Word. Your Word that does cut deep and correct us. It shows us the way of life, the way of life with You, the way of abundant blessing, the way of peace. And we recognize, Father, how much we need it in this life. Even we who know You and love You and seek to honor You can fall and stumble into sin. And sometimes, Father, it's the grievous sin of adultery. But You have offered us redemption through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have wrought it. You have accomplished it. Jesus on the cross, of course, said it is finished. And in Him, Lord, we have forgiveness and peace. And we also, Father, have Your Spirit that guides us and leads us in all manners of temptation and struggle in life. And so, Father, I just ask that You would put it upon our hearts to take seriously the sin of adultery and sexual immorality in general, that each and every one of us, Father, if we have fallen into any form of this, that we would be confessing it before You, that You would grant to us Your repentance and the forgiveness that we need. And Lord, protect us from the onslaughts of the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all the temptations that surround us. Protect us, Lord. Guide us by Your Word. Help us to hide Your Word in our heart that we might not sin against You. And Lord, lead us. Lead us by Your Word in everything that we do, that we might honor and glorify You, know You better, and love You more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.